That prayer is far more than just an empty ritual, far more than something you just say before a meal, far more than something you read in a book of someone else's prayers. That prayer is the dynamic lifeline between God and His people. Boy, if you want a passage that can really ignite your imagination as to the awesome potential that is available for us in prayer, consider these words in James chapter 5 and verse 16. There we read, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now stop and think about what this passage is telling us. If you're familiar with the story of Elijah, you know that Elijah's prayer was not only something that quite literally changed the weather, which is pretty impressive stuff in and of itself, but it also changed the course of an entire nation. It was God's wake-up call for the people of Israel to come back to Him, and so they came. What an awesome truth that is we find in the Word of God. And certainly the promises that we find in God's Word relating to prayer are extravagant. But the question comes up, are they really for people today? I mean, sure, God can do the big things. Sure, God answered people's prayers in biblical times. But what does God want to do in our lives through the avenue of prayer? What should we expect to happen in our lives when we pray? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the Psalms, as we wrap up Psalm 5 this morning, we're going to see three amazing blessings, three amazing benefits that God will give to all who will come to Him through the avenue of prayer. In a study that we could call the products of a powerful prayer life, we're going to see, among other things, God, through the avenue of prayer, in a unique way, in a way that you can find nowhere else, can first of all release us from resentment. He can rescue us from spiritual ruin, and He can allow us to be able to receive a gift that will definitely keep on giving in your life, rejoicing in the goodness and mercy and love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray and commit our time in the Word to Him this morning. Lord, as we come before You, we don't just pray now because it seems like an appropriate time in the service to do so. We pray because we need Your help. We pray because we desperately need You to open our hearts and our understanding to receive the truths that You want to write upon our hearts today. So, Lord, through Your Holy Spirit present here, I pray that You would take Your Word and cause it to be applied in specific areas, specific ways, in the hearts of Your people. Lord, I pray that even for those within the sound of my voice, that You have been working on their lives, and maybe even through circumstances, preparing them to listen to what Your Spirit would say to them. Lord, help us not to see prayer just as something we do to avoid guilt, or we do because we've always done it, or because we find it a comforting ritual. Allow us to be able to see prayer for what it truly is, the reality of a living relationship with You. Help us now to receive these great and awesome gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in the opening study we did in Psalm 5, Psalm 5 is very familiar turf for many of us. The fact of the matter is, many of us have even memorized a portion of Psalm 5 in the words of a famous praise song. Oh, it's one of those oldies but goodies, but maybe you've sung it before. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto Thee will I pray. My voice shalt Thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto Thee and will look up." Well, those words roll off our lips because we've perhaps sung them many times. Oh, but last week we saw that each and every one of those words was loaded with meaning. In fact, it gives us the basis for a God-centered, biblically anointed, personally powerful prayer life. We saw, for instance, that prayer in this passage should be audible. It should be something that we express. "Give ear to my words, O Lord." It should be mental. In other words, "consider my meditation" means we should bring the Word of God into our prayer lives, that praying Scripture is a very powerful blessing from God. Give heed to the voice of my cry. Notice what David describes his prayer life as being. Not just, say, intoning nice words. Not just mouthing Christian cliches. But an emotional expression to God. That is crying out to the Lord with our voice and allowing our emotions to be part of our worship before Him. My King and my God, hey, prayer needs to be propositional. We need to understand who God is as He's revealed in Scripture. Not what our culture says, not even what our own prejudices say. But prayer will cause us to elevate our view of God. For unto you will I pray. Pray needs to be personal. We need to know that the moment we pray, our prayers are heard by God. They're not just bouncing off the ceiling. They're not just for the consumption of others that might be gathered with us in a prayer gathering. But they're directed to the Lord. My voice shall you hear in the morning, O Lord. Well, that one is just an amazing one for me because I'm not a morning person. And maybe you aren't either. But I can't think of any better way to start our mornings than to spend just a few minutes with the Lord. You know, there's an old saw that 1 minute spent planning saves hours in execution. Well, I believe 1 moment spent praying in the morning can save hours and hours of personal frustration and even aimlessness in our lives, in our walk with God. So starting out our mornings with prayer is an exciting thing. In the morning, he writes, I will direct my prayer to you, and I will look up. That last line I call to your attention. The psalmist, when he prayed, when David prayed, he looked up. As in the idea of, wow, God, what are you going to do now? How many times do we pray, and we really don't expect a whole lot to happen? How many times do we pray, and we just feel like, well, I've gotten that off my checklist. You know, maybe the most we hope for is because I prayed today, I won't be struck by a meteor or something, or my morning commute might be a little bit better. Oh, I want to share something with you. God has far more for you in prayer than that. When we begin to pray, when we really begin to connect with God, God begins to connect with us. And I want to tell you something about the Lord. When He begins to connect with our lives, boy, He goes deep. He goes right to the matters of the heart, right to the matters of the soul. And that's where we pick things up in Psalm 5 and verse 4. What could David expect God to deal with in his prayer life? Well, listen to these words. He says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Now, notice the contrast here. David, in prayer, brings before the Lord a very important scriptural truth. He pronounces before the Lord God's perspective, catch this, about wicked and hurtful people. And then he remembers the basis of his love relationship with God, mercy and grace. Now, why is this such an important aspect of prayer? Well, one of the things I think we see in this passage that David looked to for the Lord to expectantly deal with within his life is a spiritual beastie that I think can tie a lot of people in knots. If it hasn't yet knocked on your door, it probably will. It can be summed up in one word, resentment. How many people do you know who have lived lives absolutely consumed by resentment? Well, resentment is definitely an occupational hazard of life lived on planet Earth. Let's face it, there's really kind of two kinds of people that we have within our lives that we get a chance to interact with in this life. Some of them we could call VIPs, right? Very important people. And probably in your heart, in your mind, you've got a list of very important people in your heart, in your life, the people who mean the most to you, you know, your spouse, your friends, your family, the people who build you up and encourage you, maybe your brothers and sisters in Christ that you spend time with. Those are the people that are refreshing. Those are the people that are behind you. Those are the people that make you kind of glad you're alive. But if your life is anything like mine, you've not only got VIPs in your life, you've probably also got another category of people in your life. We could call them VDPs. Very distracting people, very distressing people, maybe even very destructive people. You got a few of those? A few of those that maybe still visit you in the memories of the past? People that end up stumbling you rather than supporting you? People that end up making life more difficult rather than making it easy? Boy, there are all kinds of people that do stir up resentment in our lives, and maybe you can be justified in feeling that way. Maybe there are people that made promises to you, and they just didn't fulfill them. They completely flaked out, and it just seems like they could care less. Maybe there are people that seemingly have gone out of their way in life to hurt you and to hurt you deeply, and you still carry those scars within you. Maybe there are people that have taken maybe some of the most precious things that you could offer to them, maybe the most intimate and personal secrets of your heart, you presented them to them and they tossed them aside as if they were trivial. Well, let me tell you, there are people in our lives that can cause us to be bound with resentment. There's a big danger there, though. In the words of what is often shared in recovery circles, it goes like this. When we start to resent people, we find that they live in our lives, in our minds, rent-free. And what I mean by this is pretty simple. You know, there are some times where I've really been hurt by people, I've resented people, I've held a grudge against people, and finally I've worked up enough nerve to confront that person. You know, I got to talk to you about this. This has just been driving me crazy for a long time. And, you know, back then you did this and I said that and then you responded in this way. And I just had to tell you, it's just really been eating me up. And it's just amazing to me how oftentimes in the midst of a conversation like that, I'll have the person stare at me and go, I don't remember any of that. What are you talking about? Oh, I just, that's kind of your deal. I just, man, I'm not even sure it happened that way. And it just drives you crazy because here you spent so many of your waking hours thinking about the situation and rehearsing the situation and re-going over the situation ad infinitum, and this person hasn't even thought about you. Again, resentment is allowing that person to live in your mind and live in your heart rent-free. Big question. How do you get them out of your mind? How can we defeat resentment before it defeats us? Well, I think there's some real insights here. Notice David starts out in Psalm 5 by saying, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." What is David in essence saying in this passage? Remember something. David was not a guy that lived a problem-free, easy glide into heaven. As much as we look at him and we see him in the Psalms, we go, oh, what a great guy David was. Who wouldn't want to have a relationship with him? Who couldn't love a guy like David? There were all kinds of people who absolutely despised David. And sometimes they weren't just people that looked at him from afar. One of the most destructive and dangerous enemies in David's life was his own son Absalom. So once again, what does David do with these people that have caused him so much harm, that have caused him so much hurt? Notice what he does. He puts them into the presence of the judge of all the earth. He reminds himself in prayer that the Lord is judge and that one day God will give to each man exactly what is due them for whatever they've done, whether good or bad. God is not an unrighteous judge. He doesn't take bribes. God is not a judge that winks at unrighteousness and wickedness. God will judge. Now, why is that so important in terms of dealing with resentment? For one very important reason. It is God's job to judge people, not ours. And when we take on the role of the judge of all the earth, when we have to get even, and we make it our whole life's goal, you know, to go over things and rehash things and run through things in our mind. And we just, you know, these people just can't get away with this. You know what happens to our hearts? If your heart is anything like mine, when I've allowed this stuff to get into me, it saps the energy right out of me. It drains all the joy out of life. It's like putting on dark glasses when you look at the world. Even things that you really enjoy lose all of their zest, all their taste, all their flavor, all their satisfaction, because this resentment is just consuming you? Why? Why is it such a crushing burden? Why do you feel when you get involved with resentment, you're kind of like Atlas with this huge globe on your back that's just crushing you? I'll tell you why. Because you and I, when we get into that role, when we get into that mode, are doing something, catch this, God has never called us to do. One of the single most liberating moments of your life or my life is when we finally hear the voice of God that says this: it's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. Love them? How can I love them? You don't know what they've done. You don't know how badly I've been hurt. You don't know how deep this goes. Well, maybe I don't, but God does. You know why? Because remember this, Jesus Christ died on a cruel Roman cross, not just for your sins, not just for the sins of the people that like you and do you well, but for the sins of the whole world. That includes those people that have damaged and hurt you and me and done a good job of it. Jesus died for them, and when he died, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, they know what they're doing. Ah, don't be so sure. We're really not sure sometimes just how cutting and cruel our words can be. You know, we're not sure sometimes the damage that we do to other people in life just by, say, an offhanded comment or by failing to follow through on a promise. We're just not sure in our own lives the damage that we can do. How can we be sure that those people that have hurt us can feel that same way? Best to leave them and how God is going to deal with them in the hands of the judge of all the earth who will do what is right. What's our role? Well, this is where this gets so liberating. Listen to this contrast in verse 7. It says, but as for me, this is our role. This is what we are to do to overcome resentment. I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Oh, I love these words. Because what this is saying is this. Rather than focusing in on these people who've hurt me, I need to focus in on the God who waits to heal me. Rather than focusing in on the bitternesses and the resentments and all the reasons my pride can tell me that I need to hold on to this thing, I need to let go of this thing so I can stand before the Lord with hands lifted up and serve him and worship him in an undistracted way. When you do that, understand something. You're not allowing those who've hurt you to get over on you. Rather, just the opposite is true. You know, again, in recovery circles, there's a saying, getting healthy is the best revenge. Sometimes I think in Christian circles, being holy is the best revenge. There's only one person who deserves to set the agenda in your life and my life, and it's not those people who've hurt us. It's only God. And so we have to leave these people in God's hands. We have to realize that God is a righteous judge, and he will do a thorough job of judging them. My job is to come to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, you know what? I can't forgive in my own strength. I can't even try to do the right thing in my own power. But I know you can give me the power to forgive. In fact, Lord, I am willing for you to forgive these people through me. Oh, the moment you pray that prayer, the moment you're going to tap into God's great grace and his power, you're going to discover something. God loves those people, even if you don't love them. Remember, God loved you and me when we were at our worst. He loves them too. And a funny thing happens. You know, a few years back, I went through a time where I really struggled with bitterness and resentment. And you know, I finally got to the place where I just had to admit before the Lord that these people who hurt me and had hurt me deeply and just didn't even seem to care about it, you know what? I had to say to God, you know what, Lord? I don't hate the sin and love the sinner. I hate them. I hate them personally. I hate anything good that has ever happened to them. I hate their house pets, Lord. That's how bad my resentment was. But in being honest before the Lord that way, not playing religious games, not papering it over with some spiritual platitudes, but being honest about that, it was like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, great, now you let me love them through you. Remember, I died for them on the cross. I died for their sins just like yours. You just let me love them through you. And the moment I received those words, I'll tell you, it was a red letter day in my life. Because at first, I got to tell you, it wasn't like suddenly the sun shone and the angels descended and, oh, I'm free, you know, I'm great. I was like, okay, Lord. I still feel the same way about them. I still hate their hamsters. You know that. But I'm willing for you to forgive them through me. I'm willing for you to love them through me. I know you love them. I know you died for them. I'm willing for you to do that. That's all I can give you. It's not going to change the way I feel. That's all I can give you. And you know, when I prayed that, I mean, I felt like something had changed. I felt like something was different going on. And it began to work within my life. And I remember a few weeks later, almost to my surprise, coming back and praying again for these people and praying, well, you know what, Lord? You be gracious to them like you've been gracious to me. And I know that your grace doesn't let me get away with much, so you don't let them get away with much, but it was a start, you know? I mean, we're making progress. And then a few weeks later, I found myself praying, just saying, oh, Lord, just be good to them. Just love them, Lord. You've been so good, so merciful to me. You just love them. You just love them. And you know, the funny thing I discovered was this. Prayer, and this is an important thing to understand about prayer, wasn't getting God to see this situation, no matter how painful it was to me, to get God to see it my way. It was about God working on my heart to see this situation His way. For Him to be able to do a work in me where in this circumstance that was so painful, I could rely upon the love of Jesus, not to let this thing control and ruin my life. That's what prayer can do in our lives. And you know, again, when God does that work within us, understand, it's not as if these people are getting away with anything. Boy, you really want to get even with people. Remember the words of Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. What did the Apostle Paul say there? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, I love that passage. When we are good to people who've been rotten to us, we're heaping coals of fire on their head. We're putting them in the hands of God, and God will take care of balancing the books. It's God's job to judge them. It's our job to love them. And once we grasp that, God is doing a tremendous work within our heart in prayer. That's where David got a hold of this. And so if you've got resentments in your heart, if you've got people in your life that have dealt with you in unfair and even violent ways, ways that have cheapened your soul and you feel have done great damage to you personally, bring it to the Lord. Remember, He suffered at the hands of people who were very destructive, very selfish, very self-righteous too. And He didn't allow them to overcome Him, but He rather overcame them through the power of the Lord. He calls us to walk in that same way. So prayer, talk about a powerful thing. Through bringing areas of hurt and resentment and bitterness in our life to the Lord through prayer, we can be set free. We can be liberated people. But notice the second thing that prayer can save us from. It not only can release us from resentment, but can also rescue us from spiritual ruin. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they've rebelled against you. You know, we look at verses 9 and 10, and our initial reaction is, whoa, yeah, David, you're kind of getting heavy again on these people. Yeah, David was giving an assessment of these people, a Holy Spirit-inspired assessment of these people. And you know what the Word of God says about human nature in general? This might be a shock to some of you, but the Bible does not say that man is basically good. It doesn't. It says man, in our default position, is fallen. We are fallen, sinful people. And because we're fallen and sinful people, it tends to come out within our lives. You know, verses 9 and 10 are not just significant because they're found here in the Psalms. They're also significant because they're found in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describing human nature there quotes from this very passage. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, who is this addressed to in this passage? Well, it's not addressed just to David's enemies. Understand this. At the end of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, you know what the summary statement is? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a description of the essential heart nature of every human being. Not just human beings we don't like, not just people who might believe differently than we do, not just people of a different political persuasion, not just people who may have hurt us in the past. This is us. You know, the Bible teaches a doctrine that says that man is not as bad as he can be on a continual basis. If that were true, we would have destroyed the world a long time ago. But man is as bad off as we can possibly be. Because of the fall of man, this is our character. This is what we're all about. The word unprofitable here in Romans chapter 3 is very fascinating. It carries the idea of spoiled milk. You ever had a good whiff of spoiled milk? You know, you go to the refrigerator and you don't check the expiration date and you open the thing up and you're expecting nice, wholesome, good milk for your cereal and then, whoa, oof, terrible. That's how God looks at humanity. We were created upright by God. When God created us, we were perfectly good. But because of the fall of man, because of the rebellion that resides in all of our souls, we're just like that spoiled milk to God. Now, what does this have to do with prayer and prayer being a safeguard? Notice in prayer, David reminds himself of an important fact. He reminds himself of the essential character of fallen people. And I think that's a very important thing for us to do in prayer. Why? Because if you put your faith in fallen people, you are going to be let down. If you think that, you know, well, yeah, I know generally speaking man is fallen, but I think I found this church where everybody's really with it and together, you are in for major disappointment. If you feel like even those closest to you can somehow meet your need for love and acceptance that only God ultimately can meet, you're going to be brought up short. And in prayer, understand, here we see this safeguard from spiritual ruin. Understanding who we are as people and, in contrast, understanding who God is. That God is holy. That God is faithful. That God will never let you down. You know, I remember back in the TV evangelist scandals in the 80s. I was doing a lot of ministry on college campuses, and I would always be asked by people, well, how can you say Christianity is true in light of these charlatans, in light of these con artists? I even during that time had a guy come up to me for prayer. He said, you know, I think I've lost my salvation. I said, well, how do you think you lost your salvation? And he said, well, I gave my life to Christ watching one of these TV evangelists that are now on Nightline on TV. And I can see now they're con men and hucksters and hypocrites. And you know, I just don't think I'm saved because I became a Christian watching their program. And I looked at him, I said, well, help me with this. When you became a Christian, did you invite Jimmy Swaggart into your heart to be your personal Savior? That person said, no. I said, well, who did you invite into your heart to be your personal Savior? Well, Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ a hypocrite? Did Jesus Christ run off with the offering? Did Jesus Christ, you know, buy a Learjet for himself on the Social Security checks of little old ladies? No, no, and no. That's why I call you to follow Jesus Christ, because he is no hypocrite. He will never let you down. But be warned, if you put your faith in a place, in a program, even in a pastor, you are setting yourself up for major disappointment. Maybe even the shipwreck of your faith. Because only Jesus Christ is a foundation worthy of your faith. Only he is the one who will never let you down. And so we see this safeguarding in David's heart. He's praying about these people, but he's reminding himself there's only one place where we can go and find spiritual safety. There's only one place where we can go and find security and stability, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. God will never let you down. People always will. And notice it sets the stage beautifully for verses 11 and 12, contrasting those who have abandoned faith in God and walk in rebellious ways. Verse 11 says, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." Prayer can do three powerful things for us. First of all, as we've seen, prayer can first and foremost make sure in our lives, make certain and secure within our lives a very important thing, that we are not allowing resentment to control and run our lives. Secondly, we can see that prayer can make sure that we are not only released from resentment, but that we avoid spiritual ruin by putting our faith in all the wrong places. But notice the third thing that prayer can do for us. It can lead us to a place of genuine rejoicing. Notice how often the word joy and rejoicing occurs in verses 11 and 12. When David talked about prayer, he didn't talk about some dry as dust folding of the hands and mumbling in the presence. No, he thought of prayer as the most exciting, exhilarating thing in the world. Why? Because he knew who he was praying to. Can I share with you something? If you find prayer a bit boring, a bit tedious, a bit draining, you know, maybe just something you do because you know you should, kind of like those yucky medicines we took as kids, not because you liked it, but because you knew it was good for you. If that's what prayer is like for you, can I share with you a radical thought? Maybe prayer is that way for you because you don't really know the character of the one you're praying to. You see, when we start to know Jesus, prayer becomes a joyful thing. Why? Because Jesus is a joyful person to be around. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, I love this scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, "But to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." You know what this scripture is saying? There is no more joyful person in the entire universe than Jesus Christ. Have you ever been around a really joyful person? I mean, someone that just has this default position that the glass is really half full even when things are tough. You know, someone that is always seeing the good and points out the beautiful things in life. Those are encouraging people. It's hard for us to continue wearing our grump button and go through life when you're around a really joyful person. The same is true when we are close to Jesus Christ. He is the author of joy. He is the author of fullness of joy. Now, that word in and of itself, it's an important one to understand. We hear about joy, you know, it sounds kind of corny and kind of religious, but it's a very powerful word, and we understand it in a biblical way. Maybe the single best definition of joy that I have ever heard was one that was given by Dr. Emerson Eggerich in his excellent Love and Respect seminars. He was talking about joy, and this is the way he defined it, and it always stuck with me, and I hope it sticks with you. Joy, as the Bible describes it, it's like a forward kind of an emotion. It leads us to the idea that there are great things yet ahead for us in heaven. But they are not things that are always going to be like the carrot on the end of the stick. They're things that one day we're going to embrace. And Emerson Eggerich told a story about when he was young and how for one Christmas he really wanted this particularly tricked out Schwinn bicycle. I mean, I know I'm dating myself with all of that, But he really wanted this Schwinn bicycle, and he was dropping massive hints, kind of like little Ralphie in A Christmas Story with his Red Ryder BB gun. And, you know, his parents were going to put him on, well, I don't think so, it's kind of expensive and so forth. And, you know, he didn't know they were setting him up. But he said on that Christmas day, it was like a Christmas day like no other, because he came around the corner, and there under the Christmas tree was this tricked-out Schwinn bike that he wanted to have. Now, I don't know, it was one of those stingrays with the sissy bar or something like that, but it was exactly what he wanted. And he talked about the emotion he felt when he came around the corner and he saw that bike. Just this, there it was. That is joy. That kind of, this is too good to be true. I can't take this all in. That's what joy is all about. Except in heaven, it's not a momentary thing where you just feel it for a fleeting moment when you see the stingray under the Christmas tree. For heaven, it's everlasting. It's that, this is great and it's just getting greater. That's what joy is really all about. And that's what characterizes the very presence, catch this, of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? Is that who Jesus is to you? When you think about Jesus, who do you think of? Do you think of the one whom God has anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions? No more joyful person than Jesus? Or is Jesus a sour, dour religious figure looking at you going, well, I suppose I have to love you, but I don't like you? Give that up for Lent. Put it out of your heart. Put it out of your mind, because that's not who Jesus is. And the more you begin to understand that in the presence of Jesus, Psalm 16 declares, is fullness of joy. The more prayer isn't going to be some kind of dowdy drag that you got to do to avoid meteor strike during your day. It is going to be the highlight of your day. You're going to find moments where the Lord will part the curtains of heaven and show you a little bit more what it's going to be like when faith is replaced by sight and you see him face to face. And when you taste and see that the Lord is good like that, you're going to want to come back for more. Why is that so important? I'll tell you why. The only way that you and I as human beings are going to say no to the things of this world that really kind of charm us, that beguile us a bit. The things that say, oh, come on over here. This is going to be good. It's going to feel good. It's going to give you some relief, you know, maybe even just make you feel a little bit secure and comfortable. I know it's not really godly, but come on over here and just do it once again. The only way that we're going to say no to those kind of things is by saying yes to something better. Here's the something better. The joy of knowing Jesus Christ. The joy of drawing close to him. The joy of those heavenly previews and knowing that with Jesus, the best is yet to come. If that doesn't motivate you to say no to the things of this world, nothing else will. So, prayer, a powerful thing, for sure. It's our connection with God. It allows us to be able to see who God is and who we are. And who God is to be within our lives, particularly with difficult people, and who we are not to be. We're not the judge. We are simply to allow the Lord to love those people through us and hopefully be conduits that God can use to change their hearts and lives. Prayer reminds us that there is no other foundation that we can have within our life that will never fail us apart from the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It clears the idols out of our lives, if you will. But even more importantly, prayer gives us a preview of coming attractions. Prayer shows us what the glories of heaven are going to be all about. If you've ever entertained that idea, gee, I wonder if I'm going to be bored in heaven. I mean, granted, it'll beat the other place, but how do I know I'm really going to still be psyched about it a billion years into the experience? Here's how you know. You know what makes heaven heaven? John 17:3, Jesus said this, "This is eternal life. They may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent." If you love Jesus, the one who's there, you're going to love heaven. Do you love Jesus? Do you want to love him more? Take advantage of this awesome connection that God offers us through the avenue of powerful, personal, and practical prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and how grateful, how thankful we are that you love us. Thank you, Father, that even in a world that can create so many resentments and bitternesses within our lives, that sometimes even our pride fans into flames and tells us we've got to hold on to, even while it's burning down the insides of our hearts and lives. You call us to remember there is only one judge whose opinion is going to count in the end, and that is you. And when we allow you to be the judge, and we allow ourselves simply to be your servants and to simply make loving you and loving others as you supply the love our priority, what an exciting day that is. Thank you, Lord, that when we look more at people, even the times we're disappointed, even that can be turned around in a glorious, liberating way because we can be reminded that there is a foundation that won't fail. There is a person in our life who will always be there for us and never let us down, and that is you. Allow us to have that firm foundation, Lord, and allow us, Lord, not to be people who are sour and dour and known to be religious. Instead, let us be people that people can see you're living in, that you've changed from the inside out, that you've removed the loneliness from and the purposelessness from, and you've allowed us to be able to embrace your goodness and allow it to overflow into the lives of others. I can't think of a more meaningful life than that. So, Lord, make us a praying people. Allow us to put those practical steps that we've learned in Psalm 5 into account, and let us see these glorious products of prayer. Lord, free from resentment and bitterness, free to receive a foundation that won't fail, free to experience previews of heavenly glory. May you grant those things to us as we pray and as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.